Here's a place up here by Artie, Dan. Right up here. I thought I could get you to walk forward. All right, with that, let's pause a moment for prayer, if you would, please. Our Heavenly Father, we have been singing about the redemptive work of Christ. We're reminded of the words of Peter, who said we're redeemed. And not with gold or silver, but rather with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And Paul says, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. And so we're thankful tonight, dear Father, for the redemptive price that was paid for us through Jesus Christ, who was willing to die for us and pay the penalty that would take us all eternity in hell to pay off. We're thankful that You extended Your peace offering and that we could make our peace through Thee, for we're justified by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we thank You, Father, for that position and that relationship that we now have with You as Your sons. We again thank You for the Holy Spirit that indwells us, that seeks to teach us and enlighten our eyes and mind to the truth of Your Word. Yea, and even more than that, He would seek then to use us to fulfill it, so that we might be a living, walking translation of the Bible, a translation that everyone can understand, or at least can observe if they don't understand. And so we pray that even tonight, as we would again look into Your Word, that Your Holy Spirit, Father, would direct our thinking, and that what would be said would bring glory to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We would pray, Father, to that end. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we're in Matthew chapter 7. We left off as we were dealing with the subject of prayer, a very practical, important subject. And the two roads, the two doors, the two gates, the two destinations that are available to all men. And that means every person who ever lived and whoever will live on the face of this earth will wind up in one of two places. They will either wind up in the very presence of God, or they'll wind up in a place which is a place where God is not, called the lake of fire, the second death. And for those of us who have accepted Jesus Christ as the way, the truth, and the life, who truly believe that apart from placing our faith in Him, we are eternally doomed, and then you would think that we might even be a little more fanatical than people might believe we are in telling others about Jesus Christ. Is it possible to be too enthusiastic about Jesus Christ? Is it possible to be too excited about Jesus Christ? Is it possible to be overly occupied with the Word of God? Is it possible to pray too much? I'd like to run into a person like that. So don't let the terms fanatic scare you. You probably don't even have your burners lit when you're labeled that. And so if someone happens to say that about you, just tell them, wait till you cut in the afterburners. They haven't seen anything yet. Now, we begin with verse 15. As we discuss tonight for a while the subject of false prophets, of course there's a parallel here with the book of Jude, the book that deals with apostasy, because there Jude is dealing with false teachers. Now false prophets are normally mentioned in conjunction with the Old Testament economy. Thus, Peter mentions in 2 Peter 2:1, as there was false teachers among those in Israel, there will be false teachers in this church age among those to whom he was writing. So today we have false teachers, false prophets prevailed in Jesus' day, and false prophets will prevail after Jesus Christ, or after the church is gone, and before Jesus Christ returns again to the earth, as we think of the tribulation period that will transpire after the rapture of the church. So we have in verse 15, beware of false prophets which shall come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns and figs of thistles? Even so every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but every corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them. Now, this verse is frequently used by believers and sometimes unbelievers. But in most cases, when believers use it, they use it in a way which fits into their particular interpretation of what a false prophet really is. And usually, while they make such a statement as that, they are sitting around a summit table at the ministerial association with the ministerium. They are devising an ecumenical evangelistic association program in the city or community. And they are cooperating with obvious heretics and false prophets, while they may, and have in some cases, referred to those who refuse to be part of that conglomeration as a false prophet. Now, if I would ask you a question, as you would think for a moment, I wonder how you would answer it. Do you believe that there are more false teachers today than there are those who are preaching the truth? Do you believe that in the area where you live, there are more churches, more religious organizations that are true to the Word of God, or do you believe that there are more churches and ministers that are not true to the Word of God? Now think. Who's running the show down here? The devil? Or the Spirit of Christ? Now it's no problem to me. Because when the Lord Jesus said in verses 13 and 14, broad are the way that leads to destruction, that means the bulk of humanity is on the broad road to hell, and the bulk of humanity is religious. And that means religion plays a great part in deluding men's minds and encouraging them to move in a direction which will bypass the work of Christ, the gospel of grace, and salvation by faith alone. Beware false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing. This seems to be, and one might wonder why, but it seems to be a traditional pet object of the devil to put a tail on the truth and seek to convert, mislead, confuse God's children, and in turn those that they're trying to reach. I mentioned to my wife today that I am convinced that there is a trend in this country towards conservative moralism. I had said many years ago that I believe that the Antichrist is going to be a moralistic conservative. I do not believe that a liberal has the ability, nor comes close enough to what the devil wants in imitating and duplicating Christianity to make it work. He wants something so close to what the Christian has that a bystander cannot tell the difference. And in many cases, the believer is unable to tell the difference. That's what the devil wants. And so I believe that there's going to be some adjustments made, and as the result of the election that transpired and the questions that I read in U.S. News and World Report in regards to how the Democrats and Republicans read the election returns, the Democratic leader said that he believed that the Democrats were reading the mood of the people and would know how to fit in to the mold and mood of what they desired. That means, in that we have bankrupt the nation over the past 30 years, and we have sought to sell the American people a con game by bankrupting them through taxes, in that they're catching on, we are forced to begin to move in a direction whereby they can't catch on too quickly at what we tried to do, and we'll fit into the mold. That's actually what they're saying. That means a politician will bend if the pressure is put on him. The only thing is that the average American doesn't know which way he's going and which way he's voting, so consequently, adjustments aren't made the way they ought to be in Washington, because the average person doesn't think. And the average person looks at a candidate who's running for office externally. They look at his smile. They see if he's got any warts on his nose. They look at his wife, see if she's cute. Check out his dog. And then they see if he talks in sweet, gentle, soft, dulcet tones, and if he knows how to say nothing beautifully. And if after they listen to him, they don't know what he said or why he said it, but if he said it pretty, he's the one that they want to vote for. This is why false prophets, this is why false teachers can bleed off from truth, because there are always those believers who have lost their sense of discernment because they've lost their sense of direction. And as the result, they become a sitting duck for someone who plays a nice, superficial, hypocritical, external game but has no content or doctrine. Now, I recognize the fact that any group, any religious group, any religious denomination could take these verses, 15 through 20, and apply it in such a way whereby all those individuals or groups who do not fit into their mold would be classified as heretics, false teachers, or false prophets. All could do that, and I'm sure they all do. Which means that this statement would have to be made to those who knew Jesus Christ, who'd placed their faith in Jesus Christ, who understood the gospel of grace, they'd accepted the grace of God and the eternal life which comes through that grace, and that person, they would have to understand what it means to be born again and have the spirit of discernment within. And as the result of understanding emphatically and dogmatically and without equivocation their relationship with Jesus Christ, as it's revealed in the Word of God, then these words could make sense. That means to say this to an unbeliever would be absolutely ridiculous. They would come up with, "Why, there's so many religions. What religions, right?" Typical. So you would expect an unbeliever to take that approach.
Which one's right? They don't know.
So obviously, whether the person would be embracing error or truth, they would have to be sold within their own minds on the fact that what they believe is right. If they don't believe that, then they wouldn't know what's right and what's wrong, because they don't have a starting point. They're not oriented to anything. So if I would talk to a Mormon or a Jehovah Witness, illustration, and they would in turn classify me a heretic by virtue of the fact that I'm not preaching the gospel of the kingdom, which is what they do, then they would be applying this to me. Now, if they believed they were right, that's exactly what they ought to do. So that doesn't jar me. That's logical. The point is that I know and you should know where you stand. So you know the difference between the myriads of hypocrites and false prophets or teachers that are all over the place. Now, as we think of error, we might just look at a couple of verses before we look at the way in which one discerns the difference between what is false and what is true, and the way in which one discerns what is false and what is true. In thinking of the devil riding on the back of the truth, we might quickly turn to Acts 20. And what I'm doing now is shifting it over to false teachers, because by way of application, we're living in a time when there are false teachers. Prophets were traditionally for Israel, which was true when Jesus Christ was here. He, being a Jew, came to be king of the Jews, and the economy under which he lived was the economy of the Mosaic Law, as he offered himself as their Messiah, who should have been rightfully seated upon the throne of David. We don't accept Jesus Christ as the King of the Jews. We accept him as our Lord and Savior, the one who died for our sins, arose again, and who gave to us a citizenship in heaven and made us a son of God. So we'll pick it up in verse 28 of Acts 20. "Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers." Now he's talking to the elders. For in verse 17, Paul from Miletus sends to Ephesus and calls the elders of the church. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Feed the church which he has purchased with his own blood. Verse 29, for I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own self shall men arise. You mean right inside the church? Do you mean to tell me that when Paul stated these words to these elders, there was already existing right in the churches where these men came from potential apostates? It appears to me from the Word of God that within any congregation, no matter how fundamental they may claim to be, there are those that are potential apostates, and when the time is ripe, when the apple's ripe, it'll become evident. Just a matter of time. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn every one of you night and day with tears. You know, there's a lot said about apostasy in the Bible. There's a lot said about false teachers in the Bible. There's much said in conjunction with warnings given to believers concerning error, being misled, moving in the wrong direction. In fact, it appears as though most Christians are moving in the wrong direction today. And as a result of that, not too much is being done for the Lord. In conjunction with that, we might turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4. Let's hit 2 Corinthians 11 first. It's on our way. 2 Corinthians 11. He talks about sheep's clothing. He talks about the apostate or the false prophet or teacher appearing externally to be something that they're not really. Today, Christianity is evaluated for the most part, at least 99.5% of the time, on the basis of what a person appears to be externally. If a person's a glad-hander and a real public relations man and he's a real smiler and he can really show his teeth, there's a wonderful Christian. And sometimes you hear such statements as this. If a person happens to have a very nice personality, say, my, if that person would get saved, wouldn't they make a wonderful Christian? And nothing could be further from the truth. Be harder for them to live the Christian life because they would coast on their natural public relations ability and duplicate that for the filling of the Spirit and be a big fraud. Where if you take some silent Finn who went to the third grade who lived on the Moose Line and couldn't talk English and don't even talk, and he begins to talk about Jesus Christ and get sociable, you know, that's a miracle! Thought some might get up and walk out. Just one. Verse 13, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. No marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it's no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. Now notice, the great objective of an apostate or a false teacher is to make himself appear to be what the believer would think would be true. He seeks to duplicate the truth. Now, 1 Timothy chapter 4. And then with this, we're introduced to a principle in regards to detecting or defining or being able to discern what a false teacher is. 1 Timothy 4, verse 1. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. Anytime you have the word devils in the plural, it's in reference to demons. There's only one devil, but of course there are many, many demons. Now, doctrines of demons are doctrines used by false teachers to seduce individuals. So they're called seducing spirits. Verse 2, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, doesn't bother them. Just simply doesn't bother them to speak a lie. And we'll look at a few of those lies in a moment. Now there's a couple listed here. So if I was reading the Word of God and I wanted to know from the Word of God what a false teacher or what a doctrine of the devil might be, there's two listed. Verse 3, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats, which God's created to be received with thanksgiving to them which believe and know the truth. Now I can say, according to the Word of God, those religions that say that a person should not get married or should abstain from certain meats, according to 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 3, pick that up from a spirit that's not consistent with the Word of God. The devil invented that. Of course, not eating fish on Friday was invented in Spain because the church had a surplus of fish, and so they decided to choose one day a week to take care of the surplus. That's when Rome ran Spain. As the result, it was carried over as tradition in the church, and consequently, there were those who felt that they committed a mortal sin if they ate a pork chop or a hamburger on Friday. Now, the church today, as we think of the Roman church, may laugh and say, not true today, but I want you to know that that is true today. Maybe not among the more liberal Roman Catholics, but among the traditional Yugoslavian Catholics, like my wife's mother and grandmother, that's still true. So don't come on with this jargon, that's not true. That is true. And I've noticed the church hasn't made a pronouncement that we have pulled your leg for X number of years, and so we apologize and repent of our sin, and we're calling the whole thing off. They're not that honest. So they change like a chameleon. They say, well, we're changing, but we're not admitting anything. So though we're changing, what we did before wasn't wrong, and what we're doing now isn't wrong. We're right both ways while we're changing. How can you do that? Now, if you're right now, you had to be wrong then. If you were right then, you got to be wrong. Now you can't be wrong right both times. It's like white blacktop.
Now, in conjunction with teaching, how do you determine or detect a false teacher? Do you look at his teeth? See if he uses ultra bright? I am convinced that an apostate is invariably nicer than a believer by looking at them externally. I am convinced that the Antichrist will have a personality that will sway the masses in such a way that you wouldn't believe it. I believe he'll know how to woo and coo when he talks to people in such a way whereby they just can't resist what he has to say. There won't be that much truth in what he says, but it's the way he'll say it that'll persuade them. It's like a good salesman. You enjoy the way he's talking to you so much that you almost get a kick out of him taking you. I know car salesmen like that. You buy it even when you know you're getting took. Does it sound so good? Now, I'd just like to, for a moment here, look at a folder we have in the book room called The Spirit of Truth and the Spirit of Error. I don't know what these cost. 25 cents, it says on the cover here. So you can purchase these in the book room. And then on this thing, as you see on both sides here, there's a lot of writing. And it has in categories or columns the various doctrines of the different kinds of religions so that you can compare them with the first column, which has what the Word of God says. Now, obviously, all of these organizations, except for Eastern mysticism, would claim, in a measure, to be consistent with the Bible. So this means you're going to have to make your own decision. Now, as we think of the Godhead, I'd just like to read a few statements that some of these religions have made. That means if you would talk to them, I am sure that the salesman from that religion would be the epitome of a honey dripper. The honey drip right out of the side of his mouth. And the Christian Scientist would say, small print, the theory of three persons in one God, that is a personal trinity or triunity, suggests polytheism. Spiritism says the doctrine of the Trinity seems to have no adherence in or advanced circles in the spirit world. As we think of God, it says the obvious conclusion is that Satan is the originator of the Trinity doctrine, quoting Jehovah's Witnesses. Armstrong says the doctrine of the Trinity is false and pagan. The Mormons say there are three gods. But they go further than that. They say everyone's a god. So they go, that doesn't bother them, the Trinity. They'll take it one better than that. Going back to the person of Jesus Christ, for the virgin birth of Christ and the deity of Jesus Christ and the Trinity are all hooked together in one package. To deny one means you deny them all. The Christian Scientist would say, in a very lovely, personable way, as
you would pick up the Science Christian Monitor. The Virgin Mother conceived this idea of God and gave her idea the name of Jesus. Jesus was the offspring of Mary's self-consciousness, her self-conscious communion with God. The Spiritists would say, Jesus Christ was indeed the Son of God, as we also are sons of God. Spiritualism sees the death of Christ as an illusion and a demonstration of the martyr spirit. So he sets forth an unselfish and heroic devotion to humanity, which characterized his life. But it had no special atoning value as far as his suffering death was concerned. That's Spiritism. The Jehovah Witnesses say of Jesus Christ, Michael the Archangel is none other than the only begotten Son of God, now Jesus Christ. That's what Jehovah's Witnesses say. Oh, and they say it very beautifully. Oh, when they come to your house, they, you know, you think it's key 73, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. They're so nice. Armstrong says, before Jesus was conceived by Mary, he was not the Son of God, denying the deity of Christ and his eternal existence. The Mormons say of Jesus Christ, by obedience and devotion, he attained to that pinnacle of intelligence which ranked him as a God, even in his pre-existent state. But he had to work for it. Now, as we jump over to, their definition of God. Now, of course, I assume you know what the Bible says. When we speak of the personality of the Godhead and the deity of Jesus Christ, I assume that you, by virtue of your faith in Christ and the deity of Jesus Christ, that I wouldn't have to say a lot, but Jesus Christ was God manifested in the flesh, 1 Timothy 3:16. And we know that the Son of God has come and hath given him an understanding. We may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even the Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life, 1 John 5:20. And in Matthew 1:23, when the angel announced that Mary would conceive and bear a son, they should call his name Jesus, or Emmanuel. Before that's Jesus, for he shall save his people for his name. But the word Emmanuel means God with us. And of course, the Trinity can be understood by a spiritual mind, one saved. There's no problem. But a natural mind finds it very difficult to believe in the Trinity. In fact, an unsaved person who's taught the Trinity is true is a sitting duck for a Jehovah's Witness who comes along and says there's no Trinity. Because from a logical point of view, you can't figure it out. And so this unsaved person who's never made the Trinity a reality to them says, I'm supposed to believe this, while this Jehovah's Witness just cuts him to shred as bullets flies right through it. He walks out like a sieve. And I can remember before I was saved that I tried to defend some of the cardinal doctrines of the faith before I had gotten saved as a good Lutheran, and I just walked away shell-shocked. Because I had no ammunition, nothing to use, but other than this is what they told me to say. But the Bible, I thought the epistles were the apostles' wives, so I didn't know where to go. All right, the next great issue would be sin. Now, we know the Bible clearly teaches there is none righteous, no, not one. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. And that all unrighteousness is sin. Whatsoever is not as faith is sin. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. And that all the works that we produce, because we're intrinsically and basically and inherently sinful, is unacceptable to God, so consequently it's imperfect, so there's nothing a person can do by nature that can gain the approval or approbation of God. But this is what the Christian Scientists would say in a very lovely way. Sin is a disease and death are unreal.
Man is incapable of sin, sickness, and death. Christ came to destroy the belief of sin. I wonder what they use for a Bible, a horoscope? That means everything's in your head. You just got to think different. You're not sick, you just think you're sick. Think well, you'll be well. You'd think there'd be one scientist or Christian scientist somewhere that'd be 347 years old that made this thing work. The Spiritist says man never had a fall. Whatever is right is right. Evil doesn't even exist. In fact, evil's good. In fact, a lie is a truth intrinsically. In fact, it holds a lawful place in creation. In fact, it's necessary. Armstrong says, we must repent of sin, repent of transgressing God's law, which means turning from disobedience as a prior condition for receiving God's free gift. Now, that fit into many Bible churches, even though that's not the way in which you get saved, and that's really not what Armstrong's talking about anyway. The life he's talking about is that life which is obtained through stages, not through Christ's death upon the cross, which we'll see in a moment. The Mormons say sin, when Adam fell, he fell that men might be and men are, that they might have joy. So we ought to consider the fall of our first parents as one of the great steps to external exaltation and happiness. We believe that man will be punished for their own sins, but not for Adam's transgression. Now, this is their interpretation of sin. Well, obviously, if I have a wrong interpretation of God, I've got the wrong God, I have the wrong Christ, I believe He's an angel, and sin is a disease, or sin's in your head, or sin is unreal, or sin never was, or sin's a step up, or sin's the way to exaltation, then obviously you don't need a Redeemer. So, going back to the Christian Scientist, we have here in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ a demonstration of goodness. And it says, one sacrifice, however great, is insufficient to pay the debt of sin. The way to escape the misery of sin is to just stop sinning. There's no other way. The Spiritist would say, there is no atoning value in the death of Jesus Christ. Salvation by vicarious atonement is a wicked and soul-destroying delusion. The Mormons would say, we believe that through the atonement of Christ, all mankind may be saved by obedience to the laws and ordinances of the gospel. The first principle and ordinance of the gospel is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, repentance, baptism by immersion for the remission of sins, the laying on of hands to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Man, that for the Pentecostals had it. Baptism is the very gateway into the kingdom of heaven, an indispensable step in the process of salvation and exaltation. Baptism by proxy for the dead is a major activity. The saints are redeeming their unbaptized dead from the grasp of Satan. As you get baptized for dead Uncle Jake. Armstrong says we will generate eternal life intrinsically within ourselves. Jehovah's Witnesses say the Bible plainly shows 144,000 will share heaven's glory. while others will enjoy the blessings of life down here on earth, and who by reason of faith in Jehovah God and in Jesus Christ dedicate themselves to God's will and then fulfill or faithfully carry out their dedication will be rewarded with everlasting life. With that good old bulldog-like stick-to-itiveness, they will then be rewarded. And of course, they have been promised everlasting life on earth if they prove their faithfulness. One other thing here, it says, in a gross twisting of the scriptures to throw Jesus' words of John 3:3, which is, you must be born again, and to make them embrace all mankind, this great crowd of people are not born again, nor do they need to be born again, because they gain everlasting life on earth. That means nobody needs to be born again. That's not their message. Well, let's talk about hell. Retribution. Christian Scientist would say in a very lovable way, with a mouthful of teeth, after he just pulled them out of Polydent, no final judgment awaits mortals. For the judgment day of wisdom comes hourly and continually. Sin makes its own hell, and goodness its own heaven. Another way of saying that is, hell's right now. You make it. Universal salvation rests on progression and probation. You know, who needs a Savior? The Spiritists would say, hell does not exist and never will. The Jehovah Witness says, the doctrine of a burning hell where the wicked are tortured eternally after death cannot be true. Those who reject the kingdom message will be destroyed, but when they die like a dog. Nothing. Armstrong would say, when a human being dies, he is dead, which means that his body, mind, and soul are all dead. The concept of hell is part and parcel of the folklore and mythology of the whole world. The Eastern mysticism says heaven and hell are not accepted concepts. How do you determine the spirit of truth and the spirit of error? How do you determine who's a false prophet or a false teacher? You discuss Bible truth, Bible doctrine. You find out what kind of a Christ they have. And if he's less than anything but very God of very God, they got the wrong Christ. If when this Jesus Christ died, if he did not die for the sins of the world and provide through that atoning sacrifice a substitutionary payment for man's sins so that redemption could be made available to all humanity so that all men might be saved through faith in his substitutionary death, and that people can get to heaven and have eternal life apart from placing their faith in the only door that God made available through Jesus Christ, the only one who died for sins, then they're heretics. That simple. And of course, if there's no hell, why did Jesus Christ do it? Why did he buy or bear the punishment upon the cross that would take us all eternity in hell to pay off? What's the point of it all? And here you have all these religions. An atheist is more logical than a religious person. A religious person is spiritually drunk. Revelation 17 teaches that. In fact, the whole world, when it moves into the last hour of before judgment strikes, when Christ returns again, in judgment to establish his kingdom. It says the whole world will reel in drunkenness with the wine of her fornication. And when you talk to a religious person, it's just like talking to a drunk sitting on a stool at a bar. They're so incoherent and inconsistent. In one moment they'll say, yes, you have to believe in Jesus. And you might even get them to agree, if you pull it out of them, that heaven's a gift. And within 5 minutes, that same person will be saying, but you got to be good. You got to keep the Ten Commandments. You got to do the best you can. You got to keep the sermon on. I thought you just said it was a gift. What have you been drinking, hams? You're a church bootleg? That's exactly the way people think. And when I talk to religious people who have been brought under a system of spiritual bootlegging, which makes them spiritual drunks, you have to keep working around their inconsistent, contradictory remarks, because they'll say one thing and 30 seconds later they'll say something that's totally opposite, and you have to catch them at it. And then they sit there, Now either heaven's a gift or it isn't. And obviously it's not a gift, you work for it. But of course, if you work for it, then why did Jesus Christ die? There was a way to get there, get to work. Now, going back to Matthew, it says, by their fruits ye shall know them. Now here again, you'd have to know Christ. You'd have to be saved. You'd have to have the Holy Spirit within, and thus have the discernment to be able to discern the difference between good fruit and false fruit. Now the grapes and figs speaks of true fruit. And so in verse 16 it says, you shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns and figs of thistles? Even so every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. Good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Now of course, every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down, cast into the fire. Oh, good gardener, a husbandman would do that. What do you want a tree around that's not doing anything for you? Wherefore by your fruits you shall know them. Now this is something that floors me. Oft times I'll talk to people and they'll say they're saved. I say, how'd you get saved? And they got saved outside of their church, in spite of their church, apart from their church. And learned truths that their church never taught them, and they got saved. You say, then how come you're going to a church that never gave you the gospel, never explained the gospel, and no longer teaches the gospel, and everyone around you's not saved? Now, if they're saved, they'll know that. And oftentimes these people will look at you or the one that gave them the truth as the false prophet in the very church that kept them blind for years. They go to regularly and give their money to. Which sometimes makes me wonder if that person who says they're saved is really saved. How can they do that? Now most of us here tonight had gotten saved out of a church that never preached the gospel. When you began to witness to your drunken buddies, drinking friends, and drinking relation, and told them that you were saved and born again, how'd it take? They thought you were loony. They thought you popped a button. They were ready to call a straitjacket. The white jacket or the ambulance or something. What happened to this bird? And if what happened to you was a normal byproduct of what the Spirit of God seeks to produce within the heart and life of the child of God, then you have to come to a conclusion. If what happened to you when you got saved is different than what you had before, or what those around you in the Fuss Chutch Church do not have, then someone's right and someone's wrong. It's that simple. It's that simple. But we live in a day when everybody's trying to homogenize and ecumenicalize and harmonize truth with error, and so consequently nobody knows where they stand, what they believe, and even if they get saved off times, they will actually put themselves under the feet of a teacher that's a false teacher and one whom they've been listening to for years and never even understood the gospel. And yet they'll go back and go back and go back. Why? Life's so short. Eternity's so long. And our time to serve Him is such a privilege, you would think, that the individual would want to go and fellowship with Christians of like precious faith and go where they could learn something from the Bible so that they could be an intelligent testimony and witness for Jesus Christ if they as a believer have a ministry to fulfill for Him. You'd think they'd want to learn something. Down verses 21 through 23, we have again that which will transpire during the tribulation period. Now everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in that name, and in thy name cast out devils, and thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you, depart from me, ye work iniquity. Now when it talks about that day, it's actually talking about the day of the Lord, or the tribulation to come. So the Lord Jesus is making a prophetic statement that there is a time coming when this is going to be very prevalent. Keep your finger here and turn back to Matthew 24. In verse 3, we review what we had last Sunday. As he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming in the end of the age? What's it going to be like when you come back again? For he was there at that moment. So they knew he had to leave and had to return to the earth again. What's it going to be like when you come again? Which when he comes, he'll come in judgment, which this chapter sets forth. Notice verse 27. For as lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, so shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, the powers of heaven shall be shaken, and so on. Then shall appear the Son of Man from heaven. So he's telling them what it's going to be like. But just before he makes that great grand entrance, when every eye shall see him. Do you ever wonder if the earth turns, how every eye could see him? No, though, if he comes in China, I won't see him. Well, then logically, his return to the earth with 10,000s of his saints on white horses, with his mighty angels, will make up a large army in the heavens coming from the very throne of God, which is in the most northerly part of the heavens, where the stargazers say there's a great grand highway. They see absolutely nothing, just a highway. They can't see what's at the end with their Palomar telescopes. And so apparently, this great army on white horses will come through that highway, but it will take a period of time, which means the earth will be rotating, and every morning when the people get up, NBC, ABC, NBC, CBS, all the rest of them, and BBC, and BVD, and... They'll be announcing this light, this UFO. And the next morning it'll be closer. And the next morning it'll be closer. And the next morning it'll be closer. And it'll give the armies of the nations a chance to forget all of their differences. And they will have been fighting with each other up until that time. And they will unite overnight into one great army and in a united effort oppose Christ coming to the earth. Every eye will see them. They'll have time to unite. They'll have time to collect all their armor and all their jet power and Sputniks and anything else they want to shoot up. And it won't bother the Lord or those of us who come back with Him or His angels, one bit. Not one bit. Now we're in Matthew 24. As we think of that, we go back to verse 4 of Matthew 24. When He comes back and every eye shall see Him, He's telling them what's going to just precede that. And Jesus answered and said unto them, "Take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in My name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many." You have the same thing in Mark 13:6 and Luke 21:8, indicating the fact that before the Lord comes back to establish His kingdom, there will be those who will seek to establish it prior to His return. And they'll say to the world, "I'm your Savior, I'm your Messiah." And apparently the bulk of the world will buy it. And say, "Oh, I don't think that the whole world, they'll buy it." No, I don't think. Yes, they will. Have you noticed that there has been a decline in great men in the world? As we think of Hitler, Mussolini, Churchill, Stalin, Franklin Delano Roosevelt. And who's that Frenchman? De Gaulle? They're all dead, aren't they? Do we have any great men? Any great leaders? The president of the common market said, "We don't need more legislation. What we need is a man to follow, whether he's God or devil. We need someone that the world will look to provide the leadership to unite the world." This, I believe, is the lull before the storm. For the man of sin will come on the scene, energized by the devil himself, and will with such a sweet personality and with satanic ability to sway people that he will sell the entire world almost on a con game, and they'll follow him as a leader. And they'll do it under the call letters of good, and they'll do it under the call letters of being a savior of the world. You see those cartoons that were put up when Carter ran? They call him a savior. That's blasphemy. That's absolute blasphemy. But it's a conditioning system. It's laying the groundwork for what's going to happen in the future. People need a savior. You know, dots and saves. Conditioning. They need a savior. Now, when the Lord comes back in judgment,
these individuals will have performed apparent miracles. Just because a person forms a miracle doesn't mean a thing. The person, well, boy, look at that person. They spoke in tongues. Doesn't mean a thing. Look at that person. They got healed. Doesn't mean a thing. The devil had the ability to make Job sick. The devil had the ability to heal the man he made sick. Doesn't mean a thing. The point is, who did it? And it's quite apparent, according to the Scriptures, that during the tribulation period, there's going to be all kinds of miracles performed. Satanically. All kinds. In fact, the Antichrist is going to be a divine healer that calls fire down from heaven, and it'll be so impressive that the whole world will say he's got to be the Savior and fall for it. He'll perform such fantastic miracles. But because they don't know the Word of God, they have no discernment concerning times and ages, they don't know what God's doing, they'll fall for it because all they can go by is their emotions, what they see. So consequently, they'll buy it. That means the only place you can find discernment to determine what is right and what is wrong is in the Word of God. And the way in which you discern or determine who's right and who's wrong is by knowing the truth, knowing sound doctrine, and on the basis of those doctrines, examine, quiz, investigate, question the individual concerning what he believes. And I don't care if he has a lisp. I don't care if he's got a hair lip. I don't care if the eyes, if he's got one eye in the middle of his head. If what he says is true to the Word of God, he's saved. I don't care if he's blind. If what he says is true to the Word of God, then he's right. But I don't care if he is the epitome of a Hollywood movie star, and if all the girls and boys are imitating their hairdos, dress, and what have you. And that person seems to have the beauty and personality that every girl or boy might want. If what he says is inconsistent with the Word of God, then he is an emissary for the devil. It's that simple. But you can't hardly get people to look by a person's external appearance. They just can't see beyond that. Well, let's pick it up at verse 24. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man. Now he's talking to his disciples. Back to Matthew 7:24. And he's giving them a simple, basic principle. Whoever it is that hears these sayings of mine and then acts on them, does them, I will liken that man to a very wise man who built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon the house and the fall of it. And it fell, and the winds blew and beat upon the house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. Sorry, I jumped ahead of myself. Verse 26. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. The rains descended, the floods blew, the winds came and the floods blew and beat upon the house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. And it came to pass when Jesus had ended these things, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. And I might say, if when you talk, if when you witness, if when you give someone information, if it's based upon the authority of the Word of God, you don't have to talk in vague, cloud nine, spooky terms. as though what you read was, or quoted was taken out of a Hallmark card, so that no one knows what you said, even though it was pretty. Now, most of you have gotten Hallmark cards for your birthday or Christmas or something. After you read them, do you know what you read? It talks about the leaves and the trees and the grass and the bushes and the dogs and the cats and the clouds and the wind and all the rest of it, and you're supposed to be like that, I guess. And what did it say? Now, really, what did it say? I hope after you get saved, you don't go down to the dime store, drug store, and pick out some Hallmark ditty and hand it to your wife or husband. We're on it. It's got all the trees and the blossoms and all the rest of it. I would hope that your marriage and relationship and communication foundation would be on something far more solid than what some apostate preacher would write for Hallmark. I say that because someone gave me an article concerning a Lutheran preacher who writes for Hallmark. I would hope that your foundation would be based upon the Word of God and that you could communicate intelligently about a rock. So I'm not against cards. That's not my point. Just scratch out everything and write something else. That's all. Or get a card that doesn't say anything. And really, some of these cards that, you know, these long ones that are funny, they got all these cartoons on them, you know, and on the inside is one line. Really, a Christian can do more with them. I mean, it usually fits the point better. Build your house upon a rock. Now, we'll talk about the rock next time and spend a little time on it. But in the meantime, just closing with the principle. Our life, which is equated with time, what is your life but a vapor that's here for a little season and vanishes away? Your life is like a flower that blossoms and then dies. It's like grass that rises in the morning and then is cut down in the evening. It's like the leaves on the tree, here for a season and then falls. It's like a shadow that quickly passes, like a ship at sea that moves by. It's like a weaver's shuttle. Thus, life is likened to many things in the Word of God. But in every case, it's likened to something that has a time span to it, which means your life is equated with time. How I live my life is synonymous with how I use the moments that have been given to me. And to squander a moment in any given day by failing to use it in a way that the Spirit of God could use me to glorify Christ means to squander my life, for my life was that moment. Which means if you're hired by a company to work 8 hours a day, they are actually buying from you 8 hours of life. That's why when you get a certain age, they won't hire you, because they want life, they don't want death. And so they want usually a young fellow who's on the upswing rather than an older fellow that's on the downswing. The only thing is the old fellows on a downswing have got more life than the young fellows that are supposed to be in an upswing. That's what's happened today. That means an old timer with one arm, the other is cut off, can usually do more than a young buck today can, that's supposed to be coming on.
And that's how degenerated we've become. And I've heard more than one boss and foreman say to me, good help's hard to find.
And that's no simple cliche, that's true.
It's rare when you can get a man who's willing to work.
But back at the ranch,
if our life is likened to a wise man who builds his house upon a rock, then whether it be in time or eternity, when that life is judged, whether it be by trials, tests, temptations,
and any other problem you'd like to fit in there, or whether it involves the very judgment seat of Christ, and our life will be evaluated in regards to things done in the body, whether good or bad. It had nothing to do with eternity, heaven or hell. This involves rewards. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. That we can lose. Wise servant, of course, will redeem the time. A slothful, unwise servant will build with sand or on sand. And consequently, his life in time will not stand because it's built upon nothing. But if it cannot stand in time, then how can God use it in eternity? Now, all of us will be used, but we're talking now about rewards and positions in the kingdom to come. Now, all this isn't here, but the principles are found throughout the Word of God, and so I'm merely applying it to what we should understand and know. But the principle is here, as far as being wise or foolish. And so as we think of utilizing time, and as again we come to a close, how have we spent our time? If you would take a slip of paper with you all day long and jot down how that time was spent, how would we fare out? If you would keep a record, as I mentioned last Wednesday night, in regards to how much time you spend in prayer, would it even come close to the number of commercials that you see between the programs? Not even count the program, just the commercial. What could we come close? If we'd actually keep track in the difference between utilizing our moments, utilizing time, which is a gift of God's grace. Time is a gift from God. And time is something that we can never redeem once it's lost. That means the moments we lost today in redeeming for Jesus Christ will be eternally and forever lost. There's no way where we can go back and pick them up. I don't think we believe the Word of God and believe that time is that important and that the privileges God has afforded to us to serve Him are that important. We don't really believe that. We just don't believe that. We think just like an unbeliever, in the moments that are given to us from day to day, we seek to redeem for ourselves, and it revolves around dollar signs, and our success is predicated upon our gross or net, whatever. That's usually the way we figure it. And we think we're wise because we're worldly wise, when in reality, oftentimes, we've played the fool. How does your house stand tonight? How is your building erected tonight? You got a good foundation?
Got any blocks sagging in one corner of your house?
Is your house tilting? Or is it stable and sound? Erected squarely and firmly upon a rock.
Good foundation.
And in your edification complex, you are erecting a skyscraper which has on it a signal tower which stays in tune with Jesus Christ, allowing you to fulfill His perfect will. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Now the message tonight was designed for believers, not knowing the condition of your hearts. I would like to say this in closing. If you're here tonight, you do not know that you're saved. You do not know if you've ever been born again. You do not know that you have everlasting life. And the way in which you become a child of God is by acknowledging, as a sinful individual, your need of a Savior which God provided. And what you must do is believe the promises of God's Word, which declare that God commendeth His love towards you, and that while you were yet a sinner, Christ died for you. And He arose again to again in turn offer to you Himself. And he that hath the Son hath life. Have you accepted this personal Savior who is alive, not dead, as your very own? In John 1:12 it says, "But to as many as receive Him, to them who do, God gives the power or the authority to become His child." You can become a child of God right now by placing your faith in Christ. It has nothing to do with a church, an organization, a ritual. It's with the heart man believeth. And if you have any questions or aren't sure and you'd like to talk afterwards, you feel free to remain. I'll be glad to talk to you after the service if you'd like to discuss it further. And if you're here tonight and you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, how are we doing as far as our time is concerned? Are we building on a solid rock? Are we wise builders? Are we utilizing the moments of the day in a way that's pleasing to the Lord, or we just think of ourselves and live our life like the average person who hopes he can squeak through without a flat tire, make an extra buck, have a little fun, but doesn't know why he's here? Your failure to witness, your failure to pray, your failure to be the witness God wants you to be, to have a concern for believers and lost alike, to put yourself out, to take actual time out of the day to minister and to serve and to go and to help and to be to someone else what God would have you to be, means you're thinking straight. But if you're not thinking straight, you use every moment of every week for yourself. People have to call in long distance to see if next month or next year you got a few moments so they can visit with you. Because you're busy in your own world, building for yourself. You got no time to talk to anybody. You're just busy making money. I would suggest that you reevaluate your structure. And I would suggest that you might actually consider making some adjustments in regards to how you might use your minutes starting tomorrow. And give the Spirit of God a chance to include in your life someone else
that you'd actually take time out to talk to go to. It's a miracle. You've been so busy for so long, doing so many things, making and building so many things for yourself and your family, you become so inverted, you need a plunger to straighten you out.
And I would hope that the Spirit of God could adjust our thinking so that as a result of even hearing the Word of God tonight, someone could detect, even our wives, that something's happened to us. There's been a little change made. We're just not trucking along week after week in the same old rut. And we might broaden our vision, lengthen our prayers, and use our moments to include other things that don't center around us, ourselves. Father, we pray and desire that Your Spirit might be able to fulfill these principles through us, and that we might indeed be wise in redeeming the time that You've given to us, because who knows, tomorrow we may be dead. And tonight You might come. It'll be forever too late. And all the jobs that are not yet done that we wanted to do won't amount to a thing in the light of eternity. But all the jobs, all those jobs that cheated us out of doing that which would be eternally beneficial to us will even be far more tragic. So we confess our sin of being unwise and utilizing our time the way we should, and pray that Your Spirit might be able to direct us, that we might be wiser in the days to come in allowing our life to be fitted into Your plan and Your program, and that we might be delighted for the opportunity to be just put out and to be put in a position where it's uncomfortable. And may we delight in being in those positions. It's good for us. We pray and ask it in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.